May we now read responsively selection 75, The Cross of Christ. Surely he hath borne our grief. Say that in a weak moment, in an unguarded moment, a few days ago, I promised Professor Strickland, inasmuch as I had missed my regular hour at chapel, that sometime in case of an emergency that I would fill in. When I got back yesterday, I found that this is the emergency. And I might add that neither Dr. Bland, chairman of our convocation and lecture committee, or Dean Binkley seemed disposed to rob me of this opportunity. We do regret very much that Dr. Pollard could not be with us this morning to represent the Southern Baptist Convention as we are celebrating our 10th anniversary. We also deeply regret that President Staley cannot be here, but he is away. This is our year to represent our seminaries to those conventions in the far West. Now may we give our attention to the reading of the scripture. Luke 10, beginning with the 25th verse. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? Readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And then follows the very beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan. May we be joined together now as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for a sense of thy divine presence. Lead, guide, and direct us in our meditations. We thank thee for this seminary and the witness which it bears, not only at home, but in many lands and to many people. Be with President Staley as he speaks to state conventions and give him a safe journey home. And O our Father, may we grow daily in grace and in understanding and in service in the kingdom. And may our devotions be of the deepest, truest, and most sincere kind. Help us, O God, daily in our common walks and tasks, to be faithful in our witness, responsible in our action, and concerned about our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, I would like to speak for a brief while on this subject, three aspects of devotion. In the Old Testament, devotion seemed to have had two meanings. Positively, it meant giving something completely to God. It could not be redeemed. It could not be bought back. A person or a thing could be devoted to God. A thing devoted to God was holy to God. And it could also mean something completely destroyed. It has occurred to me that the word devotion itself might need redeeming in these times. As Christians, we proclaim our devotion to Christ. We proclaim our devotion to God's Word. We proclaim our devotion to Christian doctrine. We proclaim our devotion to the kingdom. We proclaim our devotion to the church, and we proclaim our devotion to our denomination. But what do we mean by devotion? What do we have to say about the apparent disparity between the devotion which we proclaim and the religion which we practice? A partial answer to the second question concerning the disparity between preachment and practice might be found in at least two general types of devotion: general devotion and particular devotion. Now, as to general devotion, we hear much these days that is critical about religion in general, and we believe that this is a good sign. There is evidence everywhere that men are longing and yearning to find concrete answers to the great questions of life and death. Chad Walsh, last Christmas, in an article in the Saturday Review, The Inspiration of the Modern Man, said, "The world, the traditional enemy of the devout life, has triumphed by going religious in its own fashion, by reshaping the Christian religion into a comfortable psychological technique whose prime purpose is to make its practitioners happily at home in Zion. The distinction between the American way of life and the kingdom of God has become blurred, and the necessary and creative tension between the two has been smoothed over." And even more incisive work, Pitchman in the Pulpit by Edmund Fuller, strikes at what the author calls the ersatz food, which ministers are passing out to people hungry and starving for the bread of life. Fuller says that such men pervert the nature of the Christian experience. They make a virtue of being self-centered and man-centered. They seek immediate and material good. The awesome sense of the confrontation with God is gone. The fear of God, which is all, is dispelled. The meaning of worship is nullified and forgotten. However, we do not have to go beyond the life of our own churches and of our own denomination to observe the effects of general devotion or devotion in general. The average Baptist will tell you instantly that he is devoted to the Bible, and the chances are that he will not only be devoted to the Bible, he will be devoted to a particular translation of the Bible and to a particular interpretation of that translation. He will be the first to defend the authority of the Bible and the priesthood of the believer. He accepts as a proposition the authority of the Bible, but he may or may not accept its authority for his life. While proclaiming loudly his faith in God's word, he may reject this claim, as the word of God makes ethical and moral and religious demands on his life. Believe me, my brethren, if any pastor present this morning, any student in this seminary next Sunday, should go into his pulpit and say that Jesus Christ is just another man, I do not believe that he is divine. There is no question in my mind but that the deacons would meet and the church would act and the administration of the seminary would get letters and phone calls and visits, and the association would pass resolutions, and general concern would be expressed throughout our convention, and it should be. It should be. Nevertheless, there is the grave danger that while we are proclaiming the divinity of Jesus Christ as a proposition, we may live day by day and week by week as if Jesus were not divine. That is the tragedy and the danger of our day. I believe in a divine Christ. But it is not enough for me to make a proclamation or an affirmation of my faith. I must live as if my Lord is divine. Thus, the danger of general devotion is that religion becomes propositional, ceases to become an experience. Now may I say a word about particular devotion. Particular devotion is fragmentary and isolated in its nature. At the local church level, it is manifested in a number of ways. Here is a man devoted to tithing, but he may not be too particular about the manner in which he makes the money that he tithes. His idea of devotion is wholly concerned in a mathematical exactness. On the other hand, he may be a devotee of home missions. Label it home missions and he's for it. But if it goes beyond his community or country, he may be against it. It can be the other way around. If it is foreign missions, he is for it. He can become ecstatic about people in faraway countries, and at the same time, the suffering and sickness and loneliness and poverty and lostness of people in his own community may be of no concern. Particular devotion makes it possible for a man to be moved to tears about the plight of an orphan or the aged, but it leaves him entirely unmoved about the intellectual and spiritual poverty which confronts our convention if we fail to provide trained Christian leadership in our seminaries and our colleges. What man is there whose heart would be so hard that he could not shed a tear for the aged and for the orphan? But this is not all. Partial devotion can never make the proper distinction between true sentiment and sentimentality. Particular devotion is a danger which confronts every Christian, for the pastor is ever in danger of being more devoted to his program than he is to the development of his spiritual life. The teacher is in danger of being more devoted to and more concerned about his reputation as a scholar than to his personal witness as a Christian. The denominational worker is in danger of becoming devoted to his particular area of work and is in danger of becoming so devoted to this particular area that a competitive spirit gets in the way of true Christian cooperation and concern. And the layman in the church is in danger of being moved by perfunctory and propositional commitment, which he mistakes for genuine Christian experience. But I'm grateful this morning that Christ in the Scriptures has revealed another possibility for devotion. We may call it, for the want of a better term, total devotion. And I know of no deeper and more meaningful definition of devotion than the one given by William Law. He, therefore, is the devout man who lives no longer to his own will or the way and the spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything and who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. We readily acknowledge that God alone is to be the rule and measure of our prayers, that in him we are to look wholly to him and to act wholly for him, and that we are only to pray in such manner and for such things and such ends as are suitable to his glory. Thus, true devotion begins with a completely submissive attitude to God's will. It is both general and particular. And all parts of common life are to become parts of piety. Thomas Aquinas has set down four great precepts for devotion based on love. First, he says we are taught to refer everything to God as to our end by the words of the apostle, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever else you do, do all to the glory of God. Secondly, we are to love God with our whole mind, or we love God with our whole mind when we subject our understanding to Him. Bring into captivity every understanding unto the obedience of Christ. And thirdly, we love God with our whole soul when all that we love is loved in God, and when we refer all of our affections to the love of Him. For whether ye be transported in mind, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for you. For the love of Christ presseth us. And fourthly, we are to love God with our whole strength. But all of our words and works are established in divine charity, according to the precept of Paul, that all things be done in love. And finally, we must say that devotion makes its demands. If indeed we are devoted, we are not only devoted, but we are committed. And we are committed even unto death. There can be no turning back for the devoted man. There can be no compromise. And I firmly believe that the big problem today is not what we do not know about Jesus and not what we do not know about the Bible. It is rather what we do know that really disturbs us. We stagger and many times become faint-hearted when we contemplate fully the significance of the devoted life. Devotion is never just a matter between man and his God. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer makes forgiveness conditional. Forgive us as we forgive others. The devoted man is concerned about all for whom God is concerned and about all things for which God is concerned. Richard Niebuhr, in his lecture, The Triad of Faith, suggests that it takes three really to be faithful: I, thou, and God. It could be that it takes at least three to be devoted. I'm involved, God is involved, and my neighbor is involved. As a devoted Christian, I must be prepared to take my stand and to stand my ground against all odds and in the face of all dangers. One cannot read the letters and papers of Dietrich Bonhoeffer while he was in prison without a deep emotion. He said not long before he was led out in that dismal gray dawn to be hanged, though he'd harmed no man, and though he bore no testimony of hatred against those who had vilely used him and bitterly persecuted him, he said when he was confronted with death, "Who stands his ground? Only the man whose ultimate criterion is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, or his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all of these things when he is called to be obedient and responsible in his action and in his faith and allegiance to God. The responsible man seeks to make his whole life a response to the question and to the call of God." Therefore, true devotion is not to be lost in empty generalities, nor sidetracked in trivial particulars, but true devotion is complete and final commitment in Jesus Christ to God. Now may the grace and the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you now and forevermore.